Good morning. Oh, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. It is good to be with you this morning. So there's a lot crashing through my head right now. There's a lot that God has been doing in my own heart. There's a lot that God has been doing in my mind. And I'm just going to start out by being honest with you. I think it's probably a good place to start. Is that fair? Can you be willing to extend me a little bit of grace as I'm vulnerable and honest with you? I have never felt so much anxiety, so much hesitation over a passage of Scripture that I was going to teach. I don't preach that often. I've been here about 6 years. I think I've probably preached about 12 times. So not that often in terms of speaking up here. But I taught in the youth group for 3.5 years. I've done teaching. So I'm comfortable teaching. I'm comfortable speaking in public. But as I approached the task of preaching this morning, Pastor asked me several weeks ago if I would be willing to preach, because he was going to be out of town, and he actually asked me very hesitantly, because if you know what's going on in my world right now, it involves Saturdays in the gym, running our Upward League, and there's a lot that goes into that, and it's just a big deal. So he was hesitant to ask me if I'd preach, because he didn't want to add too much to my plate and all that. But I felt convicted. I felt like God had something I needed to say. There was something he wanted me to say to you. And I already knew kind of where I wanted to go with it. And I picked a passage. So I committed, I said, I'll do it, and I started prepping that passage. Before too long, as I was in that passage, I started to realize that I couldn't preach that passage the way I wanted to. It was a passage out of Romans 10, and it had this beautiful imagery to it, and I had a clever little way to introduce it. But as I got into the context, I started to realize that I couldn't preach that passage the way I wanted to and have it mean what Paul meant it to mean. Does that make sense? I couldn't take it out of its context and preach a message that would be something that would be helpful, I think, because everything that I wanted to say was true and everything that I wanted to say was biblical, but it wasn't out of that text. And I struggled with, like, myself. I was wrestling with myself. Why it bugged me so much that text wasn't going to work the way I wanted it to. I mean, the Bible wasn't going to conform to what I wanted it to say when I wanted it. I struggled with that a little bit. How did I get to that point to begin with, which wasn't a fun journey? And then I realized that the other piece that just kept nagging at me is that I knew that there was a passage that said everything I wanted to say was very clear and concise, and was even spoken by Jesus himself. But I didn't want to preach it out of that passage. And I had to wrestle with why. The passage we're going to look at today is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It's the Great Commission. If you've been around church for more than 2 weeks, probably, you've encountered this verse in some form or another. It's used as a call to missions. It's used as a call to just all different things. But it's very familiar. And so I had this desire to not preach something familiar for lots of reasons. One, if I preach it and you recently heard or at one time in your life ever heard someone preach it better than me, then all you're doing, oh, that guy made that point and Justin made that point and guess that guy made that point. And I don't like that. So I struggled with that. But when I had to really just keep working on it, I had to discover that the real problem was the same problem that I had with the Romans passage. And it was because I wanted something out of this passage. I wanted to be able to present something to you in a new and fresh and exciting way. And there's not many new and fresh and exciting ways to look at a passage that is referred to as the Great Commission. But as I sat there wrestling at my desk trying to figure out what I was supposed to do with this, because I believe with all of my heart that this is what God wants me to preach this morning, but I've got this internal struggle with what's going on, what am I supposed to do? My gut reaction, again, being honest, I just wanted to find another passage. I wanted to find something else, totally different topic, whatever. But I had to wrestle with why God wanted me to preach this passage, and it's because I think it's what we need. So we're going to look at this passage today. We're going to look at it. We're going to work our way through it. And I pray that as we do this, as we go through, that God would be glorified and that we would see that this commission has something for us today. Will you pray with me? Father, it is so wonderful to approach your word, but it is a heavy burden. Father, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to speak through me, use the words on the page to impact our lives, to change this morning. That you would be glorified this morning is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I can tell by the rustling of pages a few moments ago that some of you are already in Matthew 28. If you're not there, go ahead and open to Matthew 28. The context of Matthew 28, it's always important. Remember, the wrestling match I had with Romans, I had to get away from it because the context wasn't, I couldn't do it within in that context. So I want to make sure that we're in the right context in here. So Matthew is the gospel of the disciple of Jesus named Matthew. He was a tax collector. He was a Jew. And he goes about the process of writing this gospel, this story of the life of Jesus, with a very particular goal. Each one of the gospel writers kind of approached Jesus's life from a little bit different angle, trying to prove different things or experience different things along the way. But Matthew's purpose and Matthew's goal was to present Jesus Christ as king, as Messiah. He also had a second thing that he did a lot, and he talked about the kingdom of heaven. Those two really go together. Jesus is king, but also the kingdom of heaven. So that's a theme that runs through the book of Matthew. And as you read, if you were to read it through, you would see those two things. Because Matthew's purpose was to prove that Jesus was king and that he was Messiah, he was the prophesied Messiah, he references 53 Old Testament quotes. More quotes of the Old Testament than any New Testament writer. He referenced the Old Testament 76 other times. 76 other passages that he didn't quote directly. And he refers to 25 of the 39 Old Testament books. Matthew's purpose and goal was to say, this man that you see before you is the promised Messiah, and his kingdom is coming. So as we approach Matthew 28, as you were looking through the book of Matthew, the last 6 or 7 chapters all deal with the last 6 or 7 days of Jesus' life. They go through the triumphal entry, which, hey, if you're trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ, what better way than the triumphal entry? Hosanna is the king. The Messiah is come. So Matthew presents Jesus that way in, I think it's Matthew 22, talking about the triumphal entry. And he works his way through. We jump into chapter 28, where we're going to be here, and the period that goes right before, the actual like punctuation point that goes right before chapter 28 starts, ends a sentence that we can kind of gloss over. Matthew 27, verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Because we've got the whole story in front of us, because we know the end of the story, the period at the end of that sentence doesn't carry with it the same impact for us as it does for the people who were experiencing this at the time. But what was going on there is that Jesus had just been crucified. Jesus had been crucified, and they were going and sealing the tomb so he couldn't get out, so that no one could steal the body and say that he was resurrected. So there's a weight that's there. There's a heaviness that we should feel when we look at that. And then the next chapter starts. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. They were expecting to see the tomb sealed and closed. They were expecting to go pay their respects to Jesus. They weren't expecting to see the tomb empty. They weren't expecting to see the risen Lord. We know that because of the rest of the next couple of verses. It taught when Jesus appeared to them, they were surprised. They were afraid. What I'm trying to do here is help you understand that when we read the scriptures, we need to engage them with our emotions. Last summer when I had a chance to preach, I talked a lot about those emotions and those things that were kind of happening under the text, but it's something I think we need to do every time we read the word. So in the context here, the resurrection has just happened. Jesus has appeared to the women. He tells the women, go tell the disciples. They go and tell them. They come to the tomb. Jesus, in verse 9 of chapter 28, says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. We have more insight into what that looked like in other passages, but greetings. Isn't that just so simple, so reassuring? Greetings. So they came up to him and they took his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So Jesus has appeared to the disciples. He tells them to meet him in Galilee. The next little section here is this tiny little section that seems like a little aside that Matthew puts in here. It doesn't flow, but is one of the proof texts for the resurrection. The cover-up by the religious leaders to pay off the guards and say that the disciples stole Jesus' body. It's important, but it's not part of what we're trying to do today, so we'll just keep moving. So Jesus had told the disciples to meet him in Galilee, and then jump into verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The Great Commission. It really is straightforward. There's a couple of theological ideas that Jesus places in there as the basis for why we should obey the command that he places in there. We're going to walk through those in a second, but I wanted to touch on the disciples that were worshiping him, but some doubted. As I started my research on this, I'm very, very familiar, and you're probably very, very familiar with the words that are in red that are right there, right? If you've got a red letter Bible, you're familiar with the commission, but I had to stop and say, wait a second. The 11 disciples met him in Galilee. They worshiped him, but some doubted. If you have a study Bible or if you've studied this passage on your own, most scholars believe that this is a reference to the 500 people that Jesus appeared to at one time. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the validity of the resurrection. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. And he appeared to over 500 at one point. Most scholars believe this is that time, that he's appeared to those people as a further proof of his resurrection. So this isn't the 11 disciples doubting, because they believed. Between verse 10 and verse 16, we understand from other passages, we can lay the timeline out. Jesus has met the disciples in the upper room. He's walked through the wall and they're all surprised, and Thomas does his thing that gets his label as the doubter. Like, that all happens in between verses 10 and verse 16. So the 11 disciples didn't doubt. And we know that because every one of the 11 disciples went on to die for this belief. So don't get hung up on the little semantics that are in there. Jesus came to them and said, all authority. So in the rest of our time this morning, I want to walk through and explain to you how we should understand the Great Commission and how we should apply that to our lives. It's a simple task. And you may be right now thinking, so if it's such a simple task, if it's you've already explained why you wrestled with everything, why is there so much anxiety? Why is there so much weight to this? To be honest with you, it gets a little bit weird because there's this weird reality of this thing called being a preacher. And I feel this tension, feel this tension because I wasn't always a preacher, wasn't always a pastor. I had normal jobs. I worked with normal people who were all sorts of weird, all sorts of raw. I mean, I worked with 18 to 26-year-olds at Panera and Starbucks who are all trying to figure out their life, and they were all, most of them, completely pagan. So I understand what it is to get up every morning and go to work and work a job that's just a normal job, that's a real job. But the tension I feel now is that as I do this thing of ministry, I have to stand between two worlds. There's actually a book on being a pastor called Between Two Worlds. And it's the reality that it is so easy for us as humans to live in the world that we see, to live in the world that you can touch. You can see something and you can sit down on it. There's so much of a veil over what's really happening and going on. And I'm asked, Pastor Kistner is asked, the teachers are asked to bridge those two worlds, to reveal to you a spiritual reality that's going on behind the scenes that sometimes is really, really, really hard to see. And that brings me to why I think I've got so much whatever about this passage. And it's because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's because there is a God of this world who does not want a single one of us in this room to believe what this text is telling us to do. Because I don't know if it's true in your house, but Sunday morning, the devil is never more active than on a Sunday morning. He just, every little thing that can happen, every one of my weakest points, every one of my tendencies, my sinful tendencies, all of those he picks on Sunday mornings. And so, to be honest with you, I think he doesn't want you to hear this message. I think he wants me to get all caught up in my own brain and try to be clever. I think he wants you to get distracted by what you're going to have for lunch and what the cologne next to you smells like and every little thing that can be there, because he is constantly trying to keep us distracted from what God is trying to do in this world. And the Great Commission lays out very clearly, very plainly, a reality that should shape our lives. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the first theological thought that Jesus puts out before his people, that he says to his disciples. There's two parts to it. All authority. The Greek word there, all means all. Little preacher jokey thingy. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. In Ephesians 1, Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus was ripped from the grave and placed at the right hand of God. He sits at the throne of the God of the universe, the one that created the world and everything in it. Jesus sits at the right hand. He has all authority. Revelation 5, there's a scene, the apocalyptic book, that talks about John standing in the throne room of God, and an angel stands up and has this scroll, and it's got seven seals on it. And this is the beginning of the judgment of the world, the consummation of all that the universe has been screaming towards since the Garden of Eden. And this angel stands up and says, who is worthy to open this? And worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, is the refrain, is the call. Because Jesus stands up and says, I am worthy. He has the authority to unleash the judgment that awaits the world. Philippians 2 says that when Jesus was in the throne room at the right hand of God, he didn't take that place of authority with selfishness. He didn't hold it and grasp onto it because it was rightfully his. He willingly emptied himself, became a man, and came to earth, being obedient to death on the cross. And because of his obedience, God ripped him from the grave and placed him at his right hand and glorified him. All authority in heaven belongs to Jesus. We have to understand that. We have to break the little version of Jesus as the Caucasian guy with the cool hair and the awesome beard and that kind of walks around with this peaceful look on his face. That's not who sits at the throne. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus. If we're going to understand why the Great Commission is important or understand why we should obey the Great Commission, we have to understand that he has all authority in heaven. All authority is given to him on earth. In the pages before chapter 28, if you look through, if you look at just the headings, it's a list of miracle after miracle after miracle. It's a list of Jesus on earth calming storms, rebuking the storms. We're so familiar with these stories. We're so familiar with the flannel graph of the Caucasian Jesus standing there and calming the storm and things being. Have you ever been in a storm? Like, the ones that they talk about on the Sea of Galilee, you've all heard the stories. You've all heard these things can whip up out of nowhere because of the Mediterranean Sea. And I've been on a boat in a really, really, really bad storm. It's not fun. Okay, I enjoyed it. The people with me didn't enjoy it. I'm a little weird. But Jesus rebuked the storm. He has power over creation. Jesus took a Hebrew Lunchable, 5 loaves and 2 fish, he took it and divided it and made it feed 5,000 people. My dad's a physicist. That doesn't happen. You don't create matter in front of you. I heard one there, I should have looked it up, but the amount of energy required to create what Jesus created in that time in the presence of people is just unfathomable. But you can't wrap your brain around how that happened. And we get so familiar with it because we heard the flannel graph stories. Because we saw the 12 little baskets lined up. This is a miracle. Jesus had authority over earth. He tells Lazarus he's not allowed to be dead anymore. Goes to the tomb. Hey, Lazarus, come on out. Like it's nothing. Jesus had all authority in heaven and on earth. He made the blind see. He made the lame walk. Jesus had all authority in heaven and has all authority on earth. And if we don't grasp this, we don't understand the Great Commission. Another thing that it's not in the text, this is a Justin thing. Because I'm aware of the world that we live in and I'm aware of my own internal struggles with this and other places where we are given commands in Scripture. And I think it's also a byproduct of being a red-blooded American in the 21st century. We don't like authority. We don't like someone to have authority over us. All you have to do is look at any election season and see all of the hate and all of the stuff. And then after it happens, the people who say, well, that's not, I didn't vote for that. That's not. We recognize that there's authority there. We recognize we live in a country. There's got to be laws. We got to. But we don't like it. And if you asked us, we wouldn't actually submit in our hearts to whatever these people in our in authority tell us to do. We just submit in behavior. And the best example I can give you for this. How many of you would be willing to say that you speed sometimes? I mean, I speed frequently. I love that the government has the authority because God placed them in authority and that they're there. But I don't love their authority. I don't love the spirit behind the speed limits, right? Because it's like, in my day-to-day life, it doesn't really matter. I can get where I need to go faster. I know that maybe I could get into an accident or lose control of my vehicle, but that doesn't... And so we kind of push it aside. And so I think the reason that this is important is I think we treat God the same way. We're okay with visions of the throne room in Revelation 5. We're okay with the beauty and victory that we see in the resurrection. Because he lives, I can face... We're okay with that. We enjoy that. We're stirred by that. But in the day-to-day way we live our lives, let me be fair. In the day-to-day way I live my life, I don't think that you'd see Christ on the throne of my life nearly as much as you'd see me on the throne of my life. We have to get that all authority that has ever existed, that ever will exist, the authority to speak planets into existence, to raise people from the dead. The end of Revelation, Jesus speaks his name, and the armies of evil are vanquished. We have to have a proper understanding of all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The next part says, go therefore and make disciples. When you see the word therefore in a passage, class, what are you supposed to do? See what it's there for. This is easy because it says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go. Jesus is laying out a case. I've got all authority, obey me. We don't like that, but that's what the text says. When I was growing up, my dad and I, sorry dad, second time I've referenced you in a sermon. So my dad and I would get into these battles because he would say, the one that sticks out in my mind is do the dishes. And I hate doing the dishes. I hate doing the dishes. I don't know why, but I do. So he would say, do the dishes. And I would say, but I'm doing this. And he'd say, do the dishes. And I'd say, but why? And he'd say, the one thing that I swore I would never, ever, ever say. Anybody have an idea? Because I said so. Sorry, kids. I'm breaking all of the rules today. You never talk about people in your life. Anyways. But that's what Jesus is saying here. And he has the right to say, because I have all authority in heaven and on earth, do what I'm about to tell you. And what does he tell us to do? Make disciples. Make disciples. Two little words, it's simple. I know it's not simple. I know it's not simple because we understand that the word disciple has a very different meaning, or at least it played itself out very differently when Jesus was alive. Because I covered this once in a sermon a while back. the rabbis would have people who followed them around, and the whole goal was so that the rabbi could pass on his teachings, and the highest compliment you could pay a disciple of a rabbi is to say that you have the dust of your master on you. You live so closely to the life of your teacher, to your rabbi, that even the dust, as he's walking, the dust that gets lifted up lands on you and you look just like him. We don't have a concept for that in 21st century America. Apprentice is the closest thing, but when you get an apprenticeship at a job, you don't live life with your boss, right? I don't think so. So we struggle with what this means. And it gets even more complicated because if you look at the actual word disciple, it means follower. Like, that's the literal translation, follower. And we get that all out of whack because we follow lots of stuff. Facebook, Twitter, we follow the Kardashians. No one would admit they follow the Kardashians. But we follow lots of things. My dad and I, three times. My dad grew up outside of Detroit, Michigan. Grew up around baseball, grew up loving baseball. We follow the Detroit Tigers. I watch the stats, I track the players. I'm not one of those guys that tracks all of baseball. That's just weird. I follow the Tigers. But you know what? No one would ever pay me the compliment that I look like Miguel Cabrera. No one would ever say, man, you are such a good follower of the Tigers. I thought you were on the team. And so this concept of a disciple, of a follower, doesn't quite make sense to us. And so we want to try and define things. We want to put things in a box because we want to know if we're doing it right. I have a couple definitions that I'm going to give you, and then we're just going to keep moving. At some point in time, I'd love to expound upon these definitions and give you more, put flesh on them. But I want to suggest that a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and engaged in the mission of Jesus. You see, we often like to define it as someone who is following Jesus. Because then we can say, well, I'm in process, I'm following him. I got saved and now I'm following him. Or sometimes I think worse, we define ourselves as a follower of Jesus. There was this thing several years ago where people, as the word Christian started to get more and more, well, to lose its power, people started doing this thing where, I'm a Christ follower. I mean, they didn't mean that they were doing anything different than the other guy, but they just didn't want to be called a Christian because there are weirdos out there, right? But Jesus' definition of a disciple is very different than that. Being a disciple of Jesus is not like salvation point two. It's not an optional something that we do next. And it's built in altogether. And the reason we know that is further down in the text. But it's also in the call that Jesus made to his disciples. Matthew, for example, was a tax collector. We don't have a 21st century equivalent to this. The closest thing I could come up with would be a father that sells their own child into human trafficking. That's the closest thing. That churning in your stomach that you just got, that's what a tax collector was. This was a Jew, a person, a people of the people of God, the chosen nation, who worked for the conquering Roman army and extorted his own people, lived in excess, disgusting excess, not just kind of, oh, he's driving the newest model car. No, he had every model car. But Jesus called him and made him his disciple that day. He didn't say, okay, go do all these things, and when you look the right way, then you can follow me. said, follow me. Another definition about disciple making is helping people trust and follow Jesus. So you've got disciple making. And then a disciple maker is a Christian who enters into relationships with others to help them trust and follow Jesus. Like I said, we'll unpack more of that at some other time. But following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and engaged in the mission of Jesus. So when we make disciples, how do we do that? How do we make disciples? Because we're 21st century Americans, because we are products of the industrial age, because of our educational system that runs kids through, check, you get the stamp of approval. We try to put discipleship into a box. We try to put discipleship into a program and say, okay, first you study this book. After you've gone through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, eventually you graduate to book number 2. Right? I mean, if we're truly honest about this, and this is, I'm the discipleship pastor, so programs, that's not what discipleship is about. About a year ago, well, a little bit less than a year ago, I was having lunch with a friend of mine who had recently lost some weight. And I recognized that and recognized that he was eating differently, and I inquired how he was dieting. I'm not going to get into what it was and all that stuff. But as I started to study this, I started to realize that the people who talk about this diet don't talk about it like a diet. And at first I was kind of annoyed at the way that they were so adamant about talking about it as not a diet. They call it a way of eating or a way of living. And the whole reason is that if you subscribe to this particular diet, you have to change everything. You can't kind of do it. Because you believe that your body runs a certain way, and if you feed it a certain way, then your body works a certain way, and if you want those results that come out of that, you have to live that way. Discipleship is a way of life. It's what we do. It's who we are. It has to become just something that is part of everything that we do. But how does that work? Well, Jesus answers. It's really cool. There's one word that has a whole lot wrapped up into it. The word go. Now, if you've heard a sermon on the Great Commission before, you know that the word go doesn't just mean it's not a static go. There's an essence to it. There's a sense to it of as you are going. And as I was processing this through, I feel like there's two ways that we need to understand the as you are going-ness of this word. I think the first way is that this can and certainly does imply an epic call. Go to all nations. This has been a theme for missions conferences before. It becomes the, I'm going to go. I'm going to charge the gates of hell and save the... It's epic, right? There's an essence to that where it's there's this excitement and go to all nations. The problem with that is that that's not where most of us live. You may have sat and heard a sermon where someone made a call and say, who will go? And there was nothing going on. You didn't feel that little prompting. You didn't imagine Africa in your mind. You just heard go. So I think the other way we can understand this passage, and I think we need to understand this passage, is in terms of Tuesdays. Most of your life is a Tuesday. Most of your life, you get up, you get the kids to school or whatever, you go to work, you do what you need to do, you eat a few times, you come home, you put the kids in bed, you take a deep breath, and you get in bed. That's a Tuesday. Most epic, awesome things don't happen on Tuesdays. I don't know why. But I think that's where we live most of our lives. And most of our lives are lived on Tuesday. And so the reason that's important is that most of your life, obeying the Great Commission is not charging the gates of hell. Most of obeying the Great Commission is doing life intentionally with people who need Jesus. It's not about checking off a box and saying, I shared my faith today with the stranger at the mall. I asked them the 12 questions I had on my checklist that you can't do anymore because they don't let you do that. Everybody remember doing that? Back in the 90s, we used to go to the mall and ask a bunch of questions, and now they freak out at us if you do that. That's not what go and make disciples of all nations means. Go and make disciples. It's an ordinary, everyday way of life. It's the way we approach life. Jesus keeps going and he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey or to observe all that I have commanded you. These two things, Jesus puts in the order that they're in on purpose. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Implied in there is a space. We go into all the world, we make disciples, we draw people to follow Jesus as we follow Jesus. And then as they believe and trust in him, we baptize them. That's the first step. Baptism doesn't save people. That baptism doesn't, importantly, does not start the next step because they're disciples before they're baptized. Baptism is about going public. Baptism is about not internalizing your faith so much that no one knows that it's there. And baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit is not about what the pastor says when he dunks you. It's about theology. It's about having a proper understanding of who you believe in. The triune God. The God, the Father, who for God so loved the world. The Son who went and came to this earth and lived a human life. The Holy Spirit that empowers and dwells with us today. That is what we baptize people into. It's a proper understanding of who God is. And because we baptize them into that and they understand that, then we help them grow. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Again, this kind of, it's like nails on a chalkboard a little bit. Well, Christianity is not obeying a list of rules and that stuff. Last week, Pastor talked about sin and how it is possible. I don't know if he really knew what this one was going to do to me. He said, it is possible to keep the whole law and not love God. It is possible to check all the boxes. I'm a doer. I'm the guy who writes things in my planner at the end of the day so I can check them off and say that I already did them. Because I like to see that things are happening. So when I see teaching them to observe, I'm like, that sounds legalistic to me. And so I think what Jesus is actually saying is what he said throughout the entire book of Matthew. Over and over and over again, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it written, do not murder. I say, if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say, if you lust in your heart, you're guilty. Jesus goes through the book of Matthew and the rest of the Gospels, but particularly Matthew, because he's focused on the kingdom of heaven. And he constantly puts forward this idea of kingdom living and contrasts it with the Pharisees. He blasts them for being so pure and so letter of the law people that they're giving 10% of their mint, but are ignoring the suffering of the people around them. What Jesus is saying when he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, I think he's telling us, teach them how to live in the most humanly pure way possible. That's not about what we do. That's about living the way God designed us to live. We have a tendency to always fall back on what we can accomplish, what we can do. We talk about, we think about, we want to know if we're right before God, and so it's all about checking lists. The way we think about sin, I didn't do that. It's a relationship. So what Jesus is saying by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded them, all that I've commanded you, it's about how we live in relationship with God. We have to understand these things. We have to understand that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. We have to understand that we are supposed to go as we are going. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, talks about this idea that as you are going, when you get up in the morning, talk about these things. When you go about your day, talk about these things. When you sit down, when you lay down, when you get up, when you move about. I heard this described as a series of three concentric circles. That the innermost circle in Deuteronomy 6 is, you shall take these things that I command you and put them on your hearts. It's internal, it's personal. The second little circle that moves out from there is in your home. So your families are saturated in the talk of the things that God has said we should do and how we should live. So that second circle is in your home. And the third one is the one that the Jews got the most backwards and messed up. Put them on your foreheads and on your hands. They put boxes on their foreheads and boxes on their hands and boxes. That's not what this is about. It's about living the commands that God, living the way that God has intended for you to live in such a way that as people interact with you, they see that something's different. They see that you have something that they want. This has, I don't know if I can say it that way. I was going to say this has never been more true in the history of humankind than it is right now, but it's at least certainly true of humankind. People are searching. People are lost and confused. We've got people out here saying that you can choose whatever you want. A few weeks ago, Pastor showed that little video that was funny because it was ridiculous how these people were saying, if you choose to identify as a 6'7" Asian man or female, I forget what the thing, you can do that. I might think something's wrong with that, but you can, if you want. Our souls know that this doesn't work. So the world, the people around, the cashier at Kroger, the person in the neighborhood that you work at, the cubicle next to you, they are broken, they are hurting, and they are searching. And we have the chance to teach them how they were designed to live. Not keeping a bunch of laws. Remember, it's not about keeping a bunch of laws. It's about living in relationship with the Creator, who is the only thing in the universe that can properly tell you how you should live. This is a really cool, really strange thing. It's an Apple Pencil. It was a gift. I would not have bought it on my own because it's $100. And it only works in one thing, on an iPad Pro. But when you use it, when I use it, I can do all crazy. I mean, I've got stuff highlighted and I can move the, oops. If I push the right buttons, I can do thing. But you know what? It is completely useless if I don't use it the way that Apple intended me to use it. I can't put it on a regular piece of paper and do anything with it, then hold that paper still. I can't do anything with it if I don't plug it into the iPad so it connects, and then it can do all these really cool things with the accelerometer and the gyration thingy, and the, so it can, all of that. If I don't use it the way it was designed, it's useless. If we live our lives the same way that the people who are lost and broken and confused do, without hope, without purpose, we're missing the point of our salvation. We're missing the point of our salvation. Because if the purpose, if Jesus died on the cross so that you didn't have to go to hell, and that's the only reason he died on the cross, then he would take us to heaven the moment we believe in him. That's not the purpose. In God's sovereign plan that he laid out with the Holy Spirit and Jesus before the creation of the world, according to Ephesians 1, he said, this is how I'm going to reach the world. The last phrase in the Great Commission is, and behold, I am with you always. The name that Mary was told to call Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. In God's sovereign plan before the creation of the world, he said, I am going to go down to man and live. I'm going to live, I'm going to eat, I'm going to sleep, I'm going to show some guys how to live the way that God designed them to live by walking with them, doing life with them, teaching them, and then I'm going to die. And he came back, and on that mountain, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I'm going with you. I'm going with you. If we understood this one, okay, if you understood the whole thing, but if this piece, if we get that the Holy Spirit, every time something is happening powerfully in Scripture, it says the Holy Spirit, boom. The Holy Spirit descended and boom. Jesus himself did not start his ministry on earth until the Holy Spirit descended on him. We were not meant to live scared, disillusioned, unfocused lives. This passage should be every one of our life verses. This passage defines why you are on earth today. If you are a Christian, you are here to do this. You're not on your own. The Holy Spirit goes with you. He guides you. He leads you. But this is why you're here. If you feel bored with American Christianity, it's because we've completely neglected this piece. Our time is gone, but I'm going to give you a couple, because I'm going to give you a couple things on how you actually do this. Because this all sounds good and great, and it would be, I think, even a wonderful place to stop elevating Christ and reminding us that this was his plan and your purpose for living in the world. But we're still human, and we need feet. We need to put legs on stuff. So I want to encourage you four things. Follow Jesus. Not in words. Not saying I am a follower of Christ. But get into the word. Get to know him. He has all authority. Follow him. We follow him by doing what he did. And that starts in Philippians 2, where he gave up his position of comfort to bring the good news of God to people. Give up your comfort. Give up your sense of security and bring the good news to other people. Follow Jesus. Go where he leads. If you have a prompting to go to Africa, to go to Nicaragua, to go wherever, go where he leads. But also be intentional where he has you. Acts 17 says that God numbers our days, the allotted periods of man's lives, and the boundaries of your dwelling place. So easy to just read past that and say, I'm here for a reason. Your neighbors live next to you because God wants them to find Jesus. The next verse in Acts 17 is he numbers the days and he sets the boundaries of your dwelling places so that people might seek him and find him. Those people live next to you because God wants you to reach them. And don't say there's another Christian on the block who could also reach them. Yes, that's true, but you know what? If we all did that, nothing would ever get done. Follow Jesus, go where he leads, be intentional where you are. Engage people with the good news of the gospel. Don't wait for the heavens to part and the writing to show up on the table in front of you and that, like, don't wait for the opportune moment to share your faith with other people. Intentionally live with them. Go public with your faith. The fourth thing is pray for a love of his sheep. In Matthew 10, Jesus looked at the crowds and his heart was broken for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Pray that God would bring your heart to a place where you see the people that he has placed in your life like that. Let's pray. Father, I humbly come before you and beg that you would unleash your Holy Spirit in our lives. That you would change us. That you would take our weak and small ideas about who you are, crush them, and replace them with a true, proper understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. Father, I believe that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. So I ask that you would send us, lead us, have us go and make disciples of all the nations, those that are across the seas, but also the ones that are coming to us who live in our neighborhoods. Guide us as we make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us teach them through your word how to live human lives the way you designed us to live. Father, I thank you that you are going with us always, that we don't encounter anyone without your presence in our lives. Father, I pray that you would change us. Make this church a church that is known for our zeal for your great commission. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.